let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. I want you to open with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We continue our study in this wonderful gospel this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 44, John 12, 44. And we're going to begin looking at, for this Sunday and the next Lord's Day, Jesus' last public mission statement. This is John 12, 44, and I'm going to read down through verse 50. The Word of God says, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into a world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." I once heard a story of a man who spent his entire life in abject poverty. Soon after his death, a massive deposit of gold was discovered just beneath the surface of the small plot of land where he lived. I found it staggering that to contemplate the vast resources that that poor man had every right to, but missed it, didn't know it was there. His whole wretched, poor life was spent not knowing what was right below his feet. And there have been millions of people who spent their whole lives devoid and empty of the true knowledge of God, only to learn upon their death that the witness of God was everywhere. Many spend their entire lives in pursuit of righteousness that they believe will grant them entrance into heaven, only to learn whenever they die that they did not make it. Even more tragic is the untold amounts of people who have a desire for a right relationship with God, but have chosen to reject the claims of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following, of Israel, where Paul the Apostle says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." If they only had embraced Christ. Because it says in Romans 10:4, the very next verse, "For Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It also reminds me of the words of Jesus Christ over in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus had these sobering words. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" And verse 23 says, "And then Jesus will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" To know God, the true living God, is the most important relationship you can have. Would you agree with that? Without it, you die. Without him, you will have nothing but darkness and sorrow and pain in the future. The greatest pursuit a man can have in his life is to pursue the knowledge of God. And the greatest assurance of life is to know God, but more importantly, to be known by God. J.I. Packer, many years ago now, in 1973, wrote a book, and it was published, Knowing God. In the first chapter of that book, entitled The Study of God, on January 7th, 1855, he says, "A minister of New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, opened the morning sermon with these words as follows, and I quote, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. This minister says, I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in the immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity." Those are the beginning words of a sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the importance of knowing God. He knew that God was extraordinarily important. The knowledge of God was extraordinarily important. But he also knew that the only way to have a right knowledge of God was to have a right knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said these words in John 14, 6 and 7, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He went on to say in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." In other words, Jesus says, if you want to know God, you have to know me. If you know God, then you know me. There's no way to get to God apart from him. There's no knowledge of God apart from Christ. And so it is extraordinarily important that all of us realize that you're only going to have a right relationship with God, and you're only going to know God if you know Christ. And if you remember in our last few studies in John 12, we have seen some of the most difficult passages in all of the Word of God, some of the most severe language found in all of Scripture, where Jesus himself is going to hide himself from the public. He has been ministering now for nearly 3 years. It is coming close to the time of his departure and his crucifixion. And so now he makes one last call, one last command to the public that are there in Jerusalem celebrating Passover to believe in him, to trust him, to submit to him as the God of this world. And if you remember in John 12, 35, if you were to back up a few verses, Jesus said these words, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." This is following the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry follows the resurrection of Lazarus. There was a massive crowd that had followed Jesus into Jerusalem as a result of the popularity of the resurrection of Lazarus. The people of Jerusalem were excited. They believed that perhaps Messiah was here. They had a basic understanding of it and were about to embrace him. The leadership, however, was on a total different page. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, and they were not willing to submit to him as Lord, and they had already plotted to kill him and to kill Lazarus, who was the evidence of his miracle. And also, there's an important note at the end of verse 36 where it tells us, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." And as I noted a couple of weeks back, the word hidden is a passive verb, meaning that he was being hidden. He wasn't hiding himself, but he was being hidden by God. God was hiding him now. That's a bizarre reality to think about, that Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, would all of a sudden, we would see that he is being hidden by God. Why in the world would that happen? Well, we find the reason. Verse 37 and following, "And although he had done so many signs, which were so numerous," John says, "that the world could not contain all that he had done. Although he had done so many signs," verse 37 says, "they did not believe in him." An imperfect verb, meaning that they continued not to believe. They were unwilling to believe in Christ as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the God he claimed to be. It even states that that actual rejection of Christ and lack of belief was a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, "Lord, who has believed our report," as it states in verse 38. But then the sobering words come in verse 39, where not only now are they not able or not willing to believe, but now they're not able to believe. This is God's judgment on them. It started earlier where it says Jesus hid himself from them. And now we find the complete fulfillment of it in verse 39, where it says, therefore, that is, as a result of their unwillingness to believe, as a result of their unwillingness to embrace Jesus as their Messiah and the King, it says they could not believe, which speaks to their inability to believe. And the reason is stated in verse 40, because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So much so, the point is in verse 40, that they cannot turn, they cannot see, they cannot understand. Now, this is by itself one of the most amazing doctrines in all of the Word of God, that God can sovereignly harden your heart. God can sovereignly blind you. He owes you nothing but death and hell. But if he were to save you, it is solely of his grace and his mercy that he does so. And yet, in this text, what we find is that opportunity after opportunity, offer after offer, command after command about Jesus Christ, who he was, who he claimed to be, was given to Israel. Instead of them believing in him and submitting to him as Lord of lords and King of kings, they rejected him, walked away from him, and as I pointed out in Matthew 12, the climax is stated, instead of concluding that he was of God as he claimed to be, they concluded that his power came from the devil. They went the exact opposite of what God said. Now, verse 42 seems to indicate there's a little hope, at least on the surface, because in verse 42 it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. And this really is a most amazing text because, as we pointed out our last study together, this belief is not saving faith. This is an aorist verb, meaning that they believed at one time, but it's not an ongoing belief, as we'll see in just a few moments. We know that it's not genuine belief because, as stated in the text, that they were not willing to confess him, which is an evidence of true conversion. A willingness to confess him is a evidence of true conversion, but they were cowards. They were unwilling to confess Jesus publicly. And not only that, it is stated in verse 43, as we concluded last Lord's Day, they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They were more concerned about their self-interest and their own comfort than they were the praise of God, that God would commend them. So now we go to the next text, the next few verses, and I began looking at this in hopes that I would work my way all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 50, but I concluded that's not possible. So I'm going to just work through verse 44 through verse 46 this morning. And we're going to talk about true saving faith, because this is set at odds with what we just read. What we just read is that there were those in the leadership who believed in point, but it was not genuine faith. And there are thousands, could we even say millions of people throughout the world who have a faith that is not a saving faith, a faith that does not produce genuine confession of Christ or a genuine desire for God, but is only a point action faith, some type of faith that they had years ago that they make often a reoccurring historical point and say that this is where I was saved, but they have no desire for God, no walk with him, no concern for his word. The Bible doesn't teach a faith like that. It teaches a faith that transforms your life and changes you from the inside. It regenerates your dead soul and produces in you spiritual life. And in that spiritual life comes fruit. And as we work our way through that passage eventually in John 15, one of the most amazing texts, where Jesus says, he is the vine and you are the branches. And if you are producing fruit, you're kept on the vine. But if you're not producing fruit, that means you're off and only to be burned. Now, the text that we have, the whole text, which is a profound summary, really, of all that Jesus has already been teaching. You will hear these things and you'll think, well, I thought we already talked about that. Yes, we have. From chapter 1 to chapter 12, we've already discussed all of this in detail. But as is the case, the Lord knows all of us are hard-headed and it's hard for us to remember things, right? And so we need it repeated. So I'm going to try to say the same thing in a different way. I'm going to yell at different points. I'm going to get louder in certain points that I wasn't loud last time, so you'll get the point, right? There are three points in the whole passage, and the first is the true saving faith. The second is the terminal severing facts. And the third is the total synergistic faithfulness. Now, you're going to figure all that out when we get to it. We won't get all there today, but for the first point, the true saving faith. And this is verse 44 through 46, and there are three points here: continuation, consideration, and consecration. These are three evidences of genuine saving faith, and they're found right here in this text. Look at it with me to begin with in verse 44, and we see that one of the evidences of true saving faith is continuation. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, just to point out that some commentators do believe that this statement was not said exactly here, because some say that he'd already hidden himself, so there would have been no reason why he would have come back out and said this. Some believe this is an insertion by John the Apostle as he wrote down the Gospel of John and put it here as a last and final public invitation and offer of the Gospel of Christ to the lost. Now, so we may not necessarily know exactly where this was put, but it may have happened exactly the way John records it here. We don't know for sure. But nevertheless, the main thing to point out is this, is that at this point, sometime at least, it says that Jesus cried out. And this is unique because the word that is translated here, cried out, the Greek word kradzo, it actually means to scream. It has the idea of shouting very loud. One lexicon said that it has the implication of an unpleasant nature of sound. It is so loud. You get a flavor of the verb whenever you look at it in other parts of the scripture that use the same word. Matthew 14, 26 says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost, and they cried out.'" So you know that was going to be loud, right? They were scared half to death. Matthew 14, 30, when Jesus sees Peter coming out on the water to walk on the water, it says, "And when he saw that the wind," that is Peter did, "when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" And then in John 12:12, "The next day the great multitude had come to the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna.'" And then John 19:12, "From then Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend.'" This same word is used over in Mark 15:13, where the crowd cries out, "Crucify him." And then also it might be noted that this same verb, at least a form of it, is used over in John 11:43 when it says that Jesus was there at the tomb of Lazarus and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now you say, "Pastor, we're not going to get anywhere if we just delve into one word like that." But here's the point. There's a reason why, and I'm convinced of this. Every single word in Scripture is placed there by the Holy Spirit, so every single word is important. And in this text, there's a reason why it states it like this. Jesus doesn't always do this. In fact, I could only find two other occasions where it says he cries out like this. One was in John 7, another in John 7:28, another in John 7:37, where he actually cries out and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that was in a public environment there at the temple grounds where there would have been gathered together thousands of people. And so he cries out loudly so they can hear. But here in this text, it is almost like a final call, a final command, a final offer of life in Christ. And so it says he cries out. He literally screams out loudly. it produces a sense of urgency, the importance of what he's about to say. In other words, Jesus is about to go away from public ministry. He's going to gather with his disciples. He's going to spend the last few chapters of John discipling them personally. And then the next event's going to be a public event, him brought before the trial. And then he's going to be crucified, spend more time with his disciples, and then go to heaven. So this is it. This is the last public appearance of Christ in a sense of offering the gospel of Christ. And so he cries out, as he would because of his compassion for the lost and the dying that are there. And what does he say? What he does is this. He cries out stating the true nature of saving faith. Look at it with me in verse 44. It says, he cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, the word here translated "he who believes," that's a present participle, and it could be translated like this: the one believing in me. It characterizes the person as an ongoing, habitual believer. Not like we saw in the earlier passage where they are just believing at one moment in time historically, but these are characterized as an ongoing believing person. They are noted, characterized. A participle is part verb and part adjective. It expresses action, but it also expresses an adjectival form where it's actually giving a characteristic of the person. They are a believing one. They're noted as one that believes. And as we have noted, like in John 8 and verse 30, where there were those Jews that were there that day, and it says they believed in him. And Jesus said these words to those who believed in him: "If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples." True saving faith is characterized by continuation. So all of this talk about people who come to Christ in a church service or an evangelistic service where they walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, wherever it is, and then walk away never to return to the things of God, the Bible's teaching here that they're not truly saved. True saving faith is not something you create in you. True saving faith is what God creates in you, and what God creates is eternal. It is life. And in that life comes true saving faith. And by the way, look at the text again here in verse 44. This is a little more theological, but the point is important. In verse 44, he says, "He who is the believing one in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, Jesus is not saying to believe in the Father means you don't believe in Jesus. That's not what he's telling us. Rather, what he is saying is believing in Jesus, listen to this, believing in Jesus is equal to believing in God. Why? Because he's God. That's why. He's God. In fact, it states it in the text in verse 44, that one who is the believing one in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, who sent Jesus? Well, we know from John 3:17 that God sent Jesus. For it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God sent Jesus. If you want to get more specific, it is God the Father who sent Jesus the Son. Jesus is simply saying that belief in me is not, listen to this, belief in Jesus is not mere belief in Jesus as a man or a prophet or a rabbi, but belief in Jesus is equal to belief in God. You can't have God without Christ. You cannot have Christ without God. They are the same. They are the same. Follow with me. You don't have to turn, but listen carefully to these passages because they make it abundantly clear. John 8:19. "Then they said to him, 'Where is your father?' the Jews said." Because Jesus kept claiming that my father does this and my father says this. And so they asked the question, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father." In John 10:38, he says this, "Though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." In John 13:20, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." It's also stated the same way, different audience though, in Mark 9:37, where it says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not just me, but also him who sent me. Another way of saying it is what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, he, referring to Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him, that is through Christ, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's said all over Scripture. I know we get into the Trinity with this. I know that we are unable to fully understand the depth of this, but the Bible teaches that to see Jesus is to see God. To see Jesus is to understand who God is. And that takes us to our second point, that true saving faith is not only a continuing faith, but it is a faith of consideration. And I want you to look at this. This is really amazing to me. In verse 45, the Bible says, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? There's a number of words in the original Greek language that could be translated to see, but this particular word, theraon or theron, is a word that is actually used to reflect continual beholding or considering or attentiveness to. It could be even understood to study. It's in some lexicons, there's the word that comes up, spectator, where you're an observer and you watch continually. And what Jesus is saying is this, is that the one who sees God is the one who sees me. The one who sees me is the one who sees God. The one who knows me, understands me, beholds me, pays attention to me is the one who sees God. Now, if you remember, in John 12:41, the very same passage where John just makes this almost in passing, but it's a most amazing statement. As he quotes Isaiah twice, and the last portion of Isaiah he quotes is from chapter 6, but then in verse 41 he says, these things Isaiah said when he, that is Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. And the his there and the him there refers to Jesus. And what he was saying there is this, is that whenever Isaiah saw the vision of God in Isaiah 6, you remember that? Where God is high and lifted up and on the throne and his train filled the temple and the cherubim are crying back, holy, holy, holy. All of that vision that is going on there in Isaiah 6. What John says is this, Isaiah saw Jesus. That's who he saw. In John 14:9, it says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? You know what Philip had asked? Show me the Father. That's what Philip had asked. Lord, I want to see God. I want to see the Father. And then Jesus responds in verse 9 and says, haven't I been with you for so long, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In other words, I've been here now for 3 years with you, and you've seen the Father over and over again because I'm with you. In John 15:24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me and my Father. And the text Jesus is saying there is, they've seen the Father and they've seen me. They've hated me and they've hated the Father. They are absolutely, totally equal. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, listen to this wonderful verse. It says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, how do you know the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Not just brilliant light. The glory of God is the summation of all of his character, who he is. That's the glory of God. It just so happens that whenever we see some vision of God or a representation of God apart from Christ, we see it in brilliant light. Even Timothy says it is an unapproachable light, a glorious light, a brilliant light, so glorious and so powerful and so amazing that in the future, the Bible says that whenever there's the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for the sun because God himself will shine in it. But here, what I point out in 2 Corinthians 4:6 is that the very face of Jesus Christ is the expression of the glory of God. If you want to see God, look at Christ. Turn with me just for a second to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And you know this passage. We've been over it before. But in Colossians 1, in verse 15, I would like to point out just a couple of points. It's talking about Jesus. And Jesus is the creator. He's the one that created all that we see and all that we are. And in Colossians 1:15, it identifies Jesus this way. It says, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word icon. It actually has been translated as a statue, a representation. One lexicon said it's a mirror-like representation. Another lexicon amazingly said that it's like Jesus, or rather, put it like this, it's like God in high definition. In high definition. In other words, Jesus is the direct image and reflection of who God really is. It's stated this way also, if you want to turn to it, in Hebrews 1, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, and, listen to this, the express image of his person. Now, that's a different Greek word. It's not the same word icon that was used over in Colossians 1:15. Here, the word translated express image in Hebrews 1:3 is interesting enough. It's the Greek word character. That's how you pronounce it. Could be character, but character. If you were to transliterate that same word, it would almost spell character. And whenever you have someone refer to someone's character, what are you talking about? You're talking about their qualities, what they're really like. And that's what it's telling us, is that Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image and character of God. He is the exact likeness of God. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because Jesus is God. That's exactly why that's the way that is. In fact, there's another verse in, please just turn to this one. You have to see this one. In 1 John 5:20, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John toward the end of the New Testament. In chapter 5, verse 20, there's a verse here that is profound in many ways, but let me just read what it says. This is 1 John 5:20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." And by the way, the word understanding is the word dianoia. And it's actually made up of two words, dia meaning through, or the word diameter. We get that word from that preposition, dia. But the word noia is actually the word thought. And the idea is to be thoroughly thought through back and forth. That's what's actually behind it. Or a well-balanced conclusion. So it says that we know that the Son of God has come to give us a well-balanced conclusion, a thoroughly thought out, thoroughly comprehensive understanding of what? Well, we know what it is, of God, that we may know him. That's what it says in verse 20, that we may know him. Jesus Christ came to give us a thorough understanding of who God is. Even says that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. And who is that? In his Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says, this is the true God and eternal life. I think it's the ESV, and there's a few others that translate it. He is the true God and eternal life. It could be this one is the true God and eternal life. But it's also possibility of he. There's a number of translations that actually translate the word this, he. And the point is that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the true God and eternal life. There's probably no clearer text in all of Scripture that makes that abundantly clear. And you know John 1:18. I know you do. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Why? Because he's invisible. He's a spirit. You can't see him. But the Bible says the only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, that means intimacy with the Father, he has declared him, made him known. Exegete is the Greek word. What I'm trying to do here this morning is exegete the text to make it known, understandable, so that you can know what the Bible's telling us. So in this text, he's telling us that Jesus Christ is the only visible form of God you will ever see. Now, I want you to go back with me again to the text in John 12, because I want you to see this. This is my point I'm getting to, of consideration. In John 12, here in verse 45, Jesus says this, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." We just saw that all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. But notice again that word sees. That word means to bring attention to. It is also a present participle, meaning that he who is the one who is seeing all the time, constantly desirous to see. The point behind the verb is this, is that you are fully devoted in your attention to the Son. The word is purposely chosen by the God, by the Holy Spirit, to show the intent of the believer or his continuous contemplation of Christ. Now you put that in light of what we see so often today of those who make professions of faith in Christ, and they will tell you that they were saved at a certain date and time and place, and yet they have no desire whatsoever for the things of God. They care nothing about continuous contemplation of Christ. As I've told you before, if every Bible disappeared, they wouldn't miss it. If every church closed, it would just be another opportunity to go to the lake or to do what they would like to do. As John puts it in this text, and one author made it clear, when John uses the word here translated sight or to see, he's not talking about just physical sight, he's talking about insight. Insight. In other words, your desire is to know God, to know him more. The point is being made that the true believer is, listen to this, never satisfied with just a glance of the Savior. You're not content just to have one interaction with him. It does not satisfy your inner desire that has been created there by God to know him and to know him more. Even as Paul the Apostle made it abundantly clear in his own testimony in Philippians, he tells us there in chapter 3 that not only does he want to know Christ, but he wants to know him intimately, so much so that even if he has to suffer persecution, that would help him to know Christ. You know, these are such clear indications of a true Christian, because true believers are those that consider, contemplate, desire, want to know Christ and to know him more. Psalm 42, you know this well. Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you." In Psalm 84:2, my soul, it says, longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 143:6-7, "I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who have gone down to the pit." In Isaiah 26:9, "When my soul..." It says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I shall seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." In other words, the desire of the believer is to contemplate, love, learn, and study, and spend time with Christ. Any believer that says he's a follower of Christ and has no desire for that, based upon Scripture, is not a true believer. So you have one of the characteristics of true faith is that it continues. Secondly, it considers Christ and pays attention and contemplates Christ. But then third, there's consecration. Consecration. And what do we mean by that? Holiness. Purity. Desire for obedience to follow Christ. Look at it again with me in the text. John 12:46, "I have come as a light in the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide or remain in darkness." Now, Jesus said this a number of times already. He says, "I have come as a light." Here, particularly, it's not specifically the light, but he says, "I have come as a light." Remember in verse 35, he says, "A little while longer, the light is with you," Walk while you have the light. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and the life of Christ was the light of men. In John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And then the declaration of Jesus Christ in John 8:12, when he said this, I am emphatically the light of the world. He's the light of the world. John 9:5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, what does he mean by light? Well, he means three things. He says he's the moral light, he's the intellectual light, and he's the spiritual light. And another way of saying that is this, you cannot have light unless you have Christ. There's no way to have moral light, intellectual light, or spiritual light if you don't have Christ. Religion doesn't bring it. Being exposed to some form of Christianity doesn't bring it. Just being associated with the Christian church doesn't bring you light. You have to know Christ. Christ is the light. In fact, that moral light would be this. When we talk about Christ having moral light, what that means is this, is that he is good, he is righteous, he is pure, he is holy, and in that, he exposes by his light what is bad, what is unrighteous, what is ungodly, what is unholy, what is sinful, and what is perverted. That's what comes with Christ, moral light. But also there's intellectual light. And what I mean by that is he is truth. He says, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. And truth exposes error. Jesus and knowing Christ and knowing his word exposes error, false teaching, wrong theology, heresies about God or Christ or atonement or sin or heaven or hell or men or women or children or family or anything. And then there's spiritual light. Jesus is not only the moral light, the intellectual light, but also the spiritual light, meaning that he is the only means by which God is revealed to man. Jesus reveals God to man, reveals Christ to man, reveals the atonement to man, reveals the conviction of sin to man. The need for salvation is revealed to man through Christ. The illumination of God, who God is coming through Christ. So Jesus says, I have come as a light in the world, but then notice this. There's a reason for this. In fact, this next phrase in verse 46 is what they call a henna clause. It means it could be a purpose or a result. You could say this, I have come into the world for the purpose that whoever is believing in me should not remain in darkness. Or you could read it like this, I have come into the world that the result would be that those who believe in me would not stay in darkness. Whether it's the intent or the result, both are true. Both are true. And what do we mean by that? What we mean is simply this. When Jesus came, his purpose was not just to keep you out of hell. His purpose was to keep you from remaining and staying in darkness. That's, in fact, the word that is used here, abide, in your text. It may say remain in yours, but the word abide means to stay put. In other words, he came to deliver you from darkness so that you will not stay in darkness, stay put in darkness. There's the Hebrew word that is the same one used in the Septuagint, or the translation of the Septuagint, the Hebrew word means to sit down, you know, to dwell in the same place, to take up habitation there. And so what Jesus is telling us is that he came into the world so that the one who is believing in me should not stay put, sit down, and dwell in darkness. He has no desire to keep you there. He has a desire to bring you out, and he does so by his own power and salvation. You remember what it says in Colossians 1:13? He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son in his love. And it even says in John, or rather 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, if you are saved, if you are genuinely saved, there is a consecration that occurs. There's no way for you to come to Christ genuinely and have genuine saving faith without some form of consecration to occur. You are not going to be allowed to stay in darkness. You can't. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way it works. Let me close with one last passage. Turn with me to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. 1 John 3:6. This probably sums it up best for what Jesus is saying. 1 John 3 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, whoever remains or abides in him. There's the same idea. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. Therefore, you do not stay in darkness. Why? Because you are staying in who? You're in the light. You're in Christ. You're in him. You sit down. You dwell. You have your habitation in Christ, in the light, not in darkness. So 1 John 3, 6, whoever remains or stays or abides in him does not sin. Now, I think the ESV says does not continue to sin, which is the right translation of that text. It does not mean that you never sin. It means that you do not continue in a habitual state of sin. You may sin, but you won't keep on sinning unrepentantly. He even goes on and identifies that in verse 6, whoever sins, whoever is the sinning one, a present participle, has neither seen him or known him. So he puts it in contrast. The one who abides in Christ does not continue in a habitual state of sin. However, whoever is the one who is characterized by a sinful life, who remains in sin, who does not repent of his sin, who does not follow Christ and tries to be obedient to Christ, has neither seen him nor known him. There's our words. One last few verses here, verse 7 and following. Little children, he says, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who continues to sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now notice the last part of the verse. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, he came to deliver you from the abode of darkness. He came to deliver you from the power of sin. He came to deliver you from the penalty of sin. And eventually, that great salvation we have in Christ will deliver us from the very presence of sin. And in that, we are greatly thankful. So let's take a few moments and pray together this morning.